following message, Nehemiah, from the series Old Testament Survey, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, August 20th, 2023, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
We come this morning in this adult Bible class to our continued study on the survey of the Old Testament, and we are now in the book of Nehemiah. So, a handout has gone out. You should have one. Pat has some there. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. Wave it wildly in some way so that Pat can see it. And hopefully there's enough copies to go around. It's two sheets. Ezra and Nehemiah, the beginning information, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the outlines and applications. Let me just say at the outset here that in my notes I have the New American Standard Version. But the Bible that I'm using is called the Legacy Standard Bible, which is an update of the 1995 version. So there's a lot that's similar and some that's different. I trust that won't be too much of a distraction for you as I take this book this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, Chapter 1, and let me just go through some material we've already covered some time ago, but just to set the stage, we've looked already at Ezra and Nehemiah and its place. I'm taking it in the order that it is in terms of our historical Bible, but I've skipped over 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that was because I'm going to use that as my final capstone for the entire Old Testament, and that's the place that it's found in the Hebrew Bible. The authors are really unknown, both for the books of Ezra and for Nehemiah, but there are parts which were originally written by Ezra and Nehemiah. It says in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it may be that he wrote the entire portion of the entire book, but certainly he wrote part of it. It's something of a memoir. It's not directly autobiographical in one sense, though it is autobiographical in nature, but it's a memoir, as one man put it, a first-person writing that is distinguished from an autobiography in that the one writing is writing of great events that he or she has observed or in which he or she has participated, whereas the autobiographical material an autobiographer writes just about themselves, in a sense, going through these things. And so some of the things written by Ezra, some of those written by Nehemiah. Ezra is found in chapter 7 through 10 of Ezra and chapters 8 through 10 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we have chapters 1 to 7 and 11 to 13, which clearly speak of him and his particular in first person. Well, I'll skip over stuff about literature and such, the significant dates. Beginning with Solomon's Temple, 966 B.C., 480 years after the Exodus, 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. And then in 605, 597, and 586, the three phases of the deportation of the people of Judah taken into captivity by Babylon. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, I believe that's found in, we're talking about Ezra at this point. It's 538 B.C. when we have the decree of Cyrus. Ezra's return then is 458 B.C. These are all now working back or forward toward Christ. And Nehemiah's first return is in 445 B.C., his second return in 433, 423 B.C. Just some general notes to give us some idea of the flow of history. So Israel has gone into captivity. Judah has gone into captivity. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and now the return is taking place. So significant themes to be found in these books, the centrality of the house of God, not just the temple, but 39 times in Ezra and 17 times in Nehemiah. 17 times it's called the temple, 39 times it's called the house of God. the authority, certainly it is God's word. It's very clear that that God's word is governing their lives. They're acting according to the book of Moses and what Moses had told them to do. The sovereign goodness of God is talked about frequently. There's a common phrase, the good hand of the Lord or the good hand of God is upon them, or the hand of the Lord was upon them for good. And this is just speaking of God's sovereign activity in bringing his people back out of the goodness of his heart. And that's, again, found throughout Ezra and a couple of times in Nehemiah. The books are, clearly there's two significant players here, Ezra and Nehemiah. Though Zerubbabel plays a significant role at the beginning of Ezra. And the first book, the book of Ezra, speaks of the rebuilding of the temple. The second, the rebuilding of the city. The first, the restoration of the worship. The second, the restoration of God's people and God's order. Well, so we looked at the book of Ezra. Now, if you turn it over, you look at the outline. That's all the material we've already covered. And then we've also looked at Ezra already. The restoration of the worship of God, chapters 1 through 6. The return of the people of Jehovah initiated. He starts it, chapters 1 and 2. The restoration of the worship of Jehovah inaugurated, and that's found in chapter 3. And the first thing they set up, remember what they did, was after putting up the foundation of the temples, the first thing they did is they set up an altar. Because without a sacrifice, you can't approach a holy God. Leviticus makes it very clear that to approach a holy God, you need a sacrifice. Sinful men need sacrifices. That provides an atonement, a cleansing, and a propitiation even to some degree of God's wrath so that they can approach them. And to live in the presence of a holy God requires sacrifices. And so the first thing they do is they build an altar so that they might then be able to approach God again according to his word. And then in chapter 4, there's the resistance to the work of Jehovah outlined. And I say outlined because it goes back and it covers it and then goes forward in its description. It's a very broad description of the resistance that they faced. And then chapters 5 and 6, the restoration of the temple of Jehovah realized. Then the final half of the book of Ezra, the reformation of the worshipers of God. So the worship is set up and now the people have to be reformed. And the reformation process is described. God purifies his worshipers first by his word. If they're not found in the book, if they don't meet the qualifications, they can't serve as Levites. And then God's purifying of his worshipers through diligent leaders, chapter 8. And then finally, chapters 9 and 10, God purifies his worshipers through prayer and repentance. Well, I go over that quickly because you can listen to the tape from the time when we dealt with the book of Ezra if you wish to go back over that. But now this morning, with the time that remains, I want to cover Nehemiah. And here again, Nehemiah breaks down into two sections, or I've broken it down into two sections. The first section speaks of the rebuilding of the holy city, chapters 1 through 6. That'll also be highlighted in the second half, but that's, we see the rebuilding of the city. And then the second half is the revival of the citizens. The revival of the citizens. So first of all, then, the rebuilding of the holy city, chapters 1 through 6. Notice with me the words of, in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now it happened that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and the fearsome God, who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your slave, which I am praying before you today, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your slaves, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have worked in utter destruction against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been banished were at the ends of the sky, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your slaves and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your slave and the prayer of your slaves who delight to fear your name, and make your slave successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. We read chapter 1 and we notice that this is Nehemiah's intercession for the reconstruction of the city. He is intimately bound up with the state of God's people. He's intimately and deeply concerned for God's people. And in the first four verses, we're introduced to the whole gamut of what the book is going to be about. We're introduced to Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer for the king. He has a particular role there before the king in the king's capital. The problem then is identified as these people come from Jerusalem and he hears, oh, the place is in disarray. There's great distress. There's great reproach. The walls are broken down. They've been burned down. And all of this reflects upon the character of God. And what is notable about Nehemiah, and once we, if we get to the lessons, what we'll find is one of the things that's notable about Nehemiah is how often it talks about him praying. And right here at the beginning, this is what we find him doing. Falling down before God and crying out to God for the state of the people. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And he prays according to God's word. He says, you've said that you would scatter them if they were disobedient. You said you would restore them if they would repent and follow your commandments and keep covenant with you. And so he intercedes with them. But his primary concern, like Daniel, is not so much for the good and the comfort of the people. He doesn't even pray for himself, really. His concern is for the honor of God. And so he starts with God in verse 5. He asks for a hearing, identifies it with his people in their sins, verses 6 and 7. He pleads the promises of God, verses 8 and 9, promises found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He argues from past deliverances, verse 10. And he pleads for mercy. And then it ends by telling us where he had that peculiar position as the cupbearer to the king. So he's in a place of influence. While he's praying, he's still going to use his sphere of influence to accomplish good for God's people. So the second thing we notice is then in chapter 2 is Nehemiah's investigation for the reconstruction of the city. So he gets his request from the king who acknowledges, you don't look right. What's the matter? I've never seen you so sad. And it says that he shot up a prayer to God. Not all of his prayers were long. He was afraid, but he shot up a prayer to God for help. And then he told the king what the problem was and asked that he might have a leave of absence. And so we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, according, as Ted Donnelly outlines it, and once I read his outline, it was like, oh man, mine's just so pathetic. But he speaks of his daring faith. He's sad before the king. He receives these questions from the king, verses 2, 4, and 6. And Nehemiah answered the king. And another example, he answers him respectfully but honestly, verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now, You know, that kind of always sounds a bit odd. You know, he knows he's not going to live forever, right? But the fact is he's using the respectful language for addressing the king. And so he says, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates have been consumed by fire? And so he says, well, what would you want? And so he graciously yet directly answers the king in verse 5. If it is good for the king and your servant is good before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. He gives a very definitive answer, verse 6. He's prayerful, as we already said, in verse 4. He shot up his prayer, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And so this is the way that he responds. Nehemiah answers the king. And Nehemiah makes his request, I want to go back. And then he goes on in verses 7 and 8, says, I need resources. Can you protect me? Can you keep me? Can you watch over me? And it's sovereignly granted to him. Because, as it says at the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. It says, it wasn't because I was so respectful. It wasn't because I was so persuasive. It wasn't because of me and my particular... I used all those things, but it was because God was gracious. The good hand of the Lord was upon me. And so Nehemiah returns in chapter 2, verses 9 to 20. He has a very cool reception from the governors. Why are you here? Maybe they're a little bit nervous. The king has sent an emissary, somebody that's going to check up on them. And then at night, he exercises this realistic faith when he, again, Ted Donnelly's heading, where he walks around the city and says, I've got to figure out what the situation is if I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And then he has this infectious faith, verses 16 to 18, where he rallies the forces to come together to do the work. He now tells the officials why he's there. You see the calamity we are in, that Jerusalem lies waste. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And then he has a determined faith, because even when he's mocked and despised in verses 19 to 20, he continues to go on, verse 20. So I responded to them with a word and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his slaves will arise and build, but you have no portion, speaking to his enemies, his taunters. You have no portion, right, or remembrance in Jerusalem. So there's chapter 2, chapter 3, Nehemiah's organization for the reconstruction. And everyone is organized and everyone builds. Except one group. This has got to be one of the most embarrassing statements in all of Scripture. And we read in verse 5, moreover, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the services of their masters. The nobles didn't put their hands to the task. Oh, what an embarrassing statement. Everybody's working except you. I pointed deliberately at the empty space. Right? But isn't that, it's like, oh, that's, that. And again, a challenge to all of us. When the work of God is going forth, are we engaged in that work? Are we using our hands and our resources and our place in order to see that work advance? Or are we just kind of the ones that, well, I'm not going to put my hands to it. Let's just let it happen. It's one of the things that strikes me about people not attending prayer meeting. Everybody wants the blessing of God on the preaching of God. But do we want to come together as the house of God and ask God for that? Do you want to be part of that corporate reality saying, Lord, bless us. Send your presence among us. Well, the lessons learned are participation and cooperation. And then chapters 4 and 5, Nehemiah faces confrontation. Nehemiah's confrontation in the reconstruction of the city. A confrontation with those from without, chapter 4. And it runs through a couple of cycles, verses 1 to 6. There's mockery that comes. And what does he do? He prays, verses 4 and 5. And then what does he do? They work, verse 6. Second cycle, chapter 7 through 10, there's a conspiracy of war being threatened, verses 7 and 8, corporate prayer offered. And here's a wonderful example. Notice verse 9 of chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God, And because of them, we stood a guard against them day and night. So we prayed, and then we set up guards. We didn't just set up guards. We didn't just pray. Prayed to God, and then we used the means. And this is what we see them doing. So the conspiracy comes. They offer up corporate prayer. They guard, and their own weakness is confessed. Then Judah, all the people said, Judah said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our adversary said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Now it happened when the Jews who lived near them came and said to them 10 times, they will come up against us from every place. You may turn. So see, there's all this language, this speech going on that's trying to discourage them from doing the work. And then he says, I had men stand in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I had people stand by families with their swords, spears, and bows. He says, you know, he encouraged them, he strengthened them, he had them set, take their place, that they might stand and not be afraid. I saw their fear, and I rose and said to the nobles, to the officials, verse 14, and the rest of the people, do not fear them. Remember, the Lord who is great and fearsome, awesome. The Lord is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Encourages them. One of those very simple but great speeches. Something along the lines of Winston Churchill, you know, never give up. He says, no, there's no need to fear. But he doesn't just say, because it's in yourself, stir yourself up. He says, no, our God is great. Our God is fearsome. He will fight for us. We need not be afraid. Fight for your families. Fight for your homes. Fight for the Lord. The third cycle is verses 11 to 15. Chapter 4, where we see the opposition persists in verse 11. The fear is expressed. The fears are addressed by Nehemiah in verses 13 to 15, where he stations a guard, encourages the people, frustrates the opposition, and the work continues. And then they set up that standing practice of guards and workers. But then there's the confrontation, chapter 5, the confrontation from within. Confrontation from within. And here the people of God have gone back to their old ways of violating God's law, and they're holding, as it were, their fellow Hebrews ransom. Usury is not just they were charging them interest. Usury is they were exorbitantly charging them interest, or charging them interest in such a way, or using them in such a way that there was no way that they could repay what it was that they were holding against them, or holding them, or acquiring of them. And so we read in verses 1 to 5 of the usury, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now there were those who were saying, we with our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses, that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who were saying, we have bestowed money on the for the king's tax on our fields, and we have borrowed money, for the king's tax in the field and the vineyards. But now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into subjugation, and we have no power in our hands to help, and our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And then, as a wise and righteous leader, then I was angry when I heard their outcry and their words, and I consulted within my heart and contended with the nobles and the officials and said, you are exacting usury. Why are you doing this to your brethren? Why are you violating God's law in this way and treating your brethren in this way? We're here to work together, and you're causing their burden to be heavier. And so he responds with anger. And I think when it says he looked within his heart, that's a description of self-control. I don't think it's a matter of he's searching his own soul for, you know, who he is and how he ought to respond. But it's searching his heart. He's looking and saying, wait a minute, I must exercise self-control. I must address this appropriately. He says they've been freed by God. Why are you enslaving them yourselves? So he calls them to stop it, verse 9. He calls them to repent, verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, there's a positive verbal response. Then they said, we will get back, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you are saying. And then he makes this statement of curse that is threatened by shaking out his garment. So Nehemiah's response and then Nehemiah's example, verses 14 to 19, he feared God. He didn't take advantage. Why tell us that he didn't make the people pay for his meal? He had the right to do that as one of the king's main servants. But he didn't. Why? Because he wasn't there to take advantage of the people. He was there to help God's people to accomplish their work. He focuses on the work in verse 16. He didn't get distracted by these difficulties from within. And he fostered goodwill. He fed others at his table. And then, as he always did, verse 19, remember me, oh my God. Why was he doing all this? Just to have a good name among the people and look, be popular or be effective? No, remember me, oh my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He's concerned about the smile of God. And then in chapter 6, Nehemiah's fearlessness in the reconstruction of the city. There's a very close and personalized opposition. Sanballat brings sedition, verses 1 through 4. Ted Donnelly describes that point as false friends. And then there's lies by Sanballat, verses 5 through 8. Ah, we know you're just doing this. We've heard you're just doing this to rebel. False reports then are being given. And then verse 9, Nehemiah prays. Verses 10 to 13, false prophets. And then verse 14, he prays again. And then wonders of wonders, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now it happened that when our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, their confidence fell, and they knew it was from our God that this work had been accomplished. Even his enemies couldn't deny. They built this wall in 52 days. They kept going against all the opposition. They didn't give up, though things looked absolutely impossible. They are a small group of people. There's all kinds of opposition. Troubles within, troubles without, and yet they finished the work, and even the neighbors looking on have to say, you know what? That's of God. If that still exists, after all that, it's of God. May God be pleased that that's what the world will see when they look at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Boy, those people have been through some difficult times. Wow, those people have faced some opposition. They've had troubles within. They've had troubles without. They've even gone a long time without even a full-time preaching, teaching elder in their midst. But the people have worked, the people have loved, the people have prayed, the leaders have led, not like the nobles of the Tekoites who didn't. Man, if that place still exists after all this, that must be a place of God. We know that, sitting inside and see what the good hand of the Lord has done in preserving and adding and building his church. May the world see it as well. And let's not be afraid to tell if the people say, man, that little church still going over there? Yeah, God's not done with us yet. God's still building his church. To God be the glory. And so the opposition, though, it doesn't go away. It continues, even though the work is completed. And that brings us to the second half of the book, chapters 7 to 13, the revival of the citizens. The revival of the citizens. So in the first part, we saw We saw the rebuilding of the holy city. Now we see the revival of a holy citizenship. I'd like to put in that word there. The revival of a holy citizenship. In chapter 7, we read that the citizenship is reviewed. So it's a matter of just saying, just a review that God has preserved his people. He's continued to protect them. Continued protection is still needed, led by a faithful, God-fearing man, verses 1 to 5. And then the review of those who returned, verses 6 to 73. Then we come to chapter 8, the commandments read to the people. If the people are going to be revived, how are they going to be revived? Well, it's going to be revived in line with God's word. And so we see that in chapter 8. And so they gather the people together. Great chapter on the place of God's word among his people, the people who were gathered there, how they went about it. It's very, very interesting, very encouraging. The people were revived by God's word. Notice verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in the front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and women, and all who could understand when listening on the first day in the seventh month. Now, there's an interesting point. I know some people have made it points. Here's a place for nursery. Because it's all those who could hear and understand who stood. Just a little side comment. Maybe there's something there. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read it and read from it before the square, which is in the front of the water gate from early morning even till midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They stood listening for half a day to the reading of God's word. What an amazing desire shown forth in their actions. They respond when he says, okay, let's get the priests and Levites together, verses 2 through 12. And they read for half a day to those who could understand. The people were attentive. The people who were speaking stood on a raised platform. Right? Again, why? So that everybody could see, everybody could hear. It's a whole lot easier to listen to somebody, isn't it, when they're up here where you can see them than if they're down here. Right? So it's just a matter of being able to say, okay, this is a profitable way to do this. They took measures to make sure that it was heard. They blessed God. The people worshipped, verse 6. And then notice verse 7. Also, Yeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab. I don't need all those names. Let's go to the end here quickly. We're providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in their place. Now, this is one of the first places where it talks about exposition and exegesis. The people were not Hebrew speakers, but the scriptures were in Hebrew. They were Aramaic speakers. They'd come to learn these other languages, and so it had to be explained to them. Hey, you don't know the original language? Let me tell you what it means. So it speaks of them opening up and explaining, translating from Hebrew into the common language. And then in verses 9 through 12, wonderful words of encouragement from Nehemiah after Ezra has read these words. All the people wept, and he said, you know, this day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep. It's not a time for weeping. This is a time for celebrating. For all the people were weeping when they heard the word of God. And then he said, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Now, what a classic verse there is there in verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we need that joy to understand God's speaking to us. He's told us how to live. That should invigorate us with joy and delight that we have nowhere freedom is. Freedom is walking according to God's commandments. Freedom is Christ delivering us from our sin and bondage so that we can live as God commands us. What a joyful, delightful time it was meant to be. And so he encouraged the people. And then the people are revived. And they begin then to worship according to God's word. The people come back for more. Verse 13, they're instructed with regard to the feast of the booths. They're directed by God's word. Again, verse 18, central place here in their lives together. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the legal judgment. And then chapter 9, They're assembled again, but this time it's not a time for rejoicing, but a time of repentance, confession rendered by God's people. God's people, again, are revived and purified in the fact that they see their sins. Holiness is to be taken seriously. Worldliness is to be put away. Verse 2 of chapter 9, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. It's because as a people of God, they were not to intermarry with foreigners who were idolaters. And here they were. They were engaged in these practices, and it was a dangerous practice. And it was really a picture of worldliness. They were joining themselves to those in the world. And so they're directed by God's word, verse 3, under the direction of those who are appointed to give that direction, the Levites, verse 4, with the participation of the congregation, verse 5. And their repentance then is expressed in corporate prayer, verses 5 through 38. Wonderful prayer to consider. I said at one point in time that saying being dressed to the nines means to really be spiffed up and dressed for a great event, and you're really sharp looking. Well, if you want to dress to the nines for prayer, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. Prayer is prayed by God's servants. They give us a great example as to how to pray. In this particular section, let me just review it, that he says, first of all, it begins with God's great redemptive acts. It speaks of creation, election, covenant righteousness, redemption, direction, the organization of the covenant community, the provision. So they begin their prayer with reviewing the redemptive acts of God. And it's a great summary of the Old Testament activities. And one verse that I really love, I know I mentioned it, but it was Dale Ralph Davis who made me aware of this in his commentary on Judges. If you look at verse 27 of chapter 9, here's how you describe the book of Judges. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the ones who distressed them, and they afflicted them with distress. But at that time of their distress, they cried to you, and you listened from heaven. And according to your abundant compassion, you gave them saviors. And I'm glad that the LSB actually translated that. You gave them saviors, and they were saved. Those judges are pictures of a savior and how a savior comes to an oppressed people and sets them free. Great thing to keep in the back of the mind the next time you're reading the book of Judges and going, what does this have to do with me? The people were afflicted because of their sin. They cried out to God. God sent them saviors. They were delivered. They were ruled over. And as long as they were under the rule of those saviors and followed the rule of the savior, they knew peace. But then they sinned again and turned from God and were afflicted again. But that's a great verse, speaking of the book of the time of the judges. God gave them saviors and saved them. And then in verse 32, in their prayer of repentance, they say, remember us. In verse 33, you are faithful and just. They go back to the character of God. And then in verses 34 and 35, we actually have the confession of their sin. They accept whatever punishment God brings upon them, verses 36 and 37. And that's a sign of true repentance. You know, when the child says, I deserve to be spanked, and they embrace it. Yes, Daddy, Mommy, this is what I deserved because I was bad. It's an encouraging sign that their repentance is thorough. I deserved this. What I did deserved it. And the people here accept their punishment. And in verse 38, their determination, they make a great determination to follow through. That brings us to chapter 10, the covenant of the renewed people. So then they covenant together in order to keep God's law and not go fall back into these patterns. They take oaths and curses upon themselves, verses 29 to 39. They promise to walk in God's law, to not be worldly, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to contribute to the support of the worship of God financially, to support the wood for the sacrifices, verses 34 to 36, and to support the Levites and the priests. And then the cities are repossessed by the people. And one thing I just have you note in chapter 11 is that this city is called a holy city. And while that might not seem too particularly important, other than just the fact that Jerusalem was the holy city of God, it's just the fact that this phrase, Jerusalem, the holy city, is only used here in Nehemiah and a couple of times in the prophets. And so I think the emphasis here is that this city was not just a nice place for them to live, a protected place, but it was a city set apart unto God. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, I think it was, they said that it was the place of, let me read it, just not verse 3, where was that? I lost the place of my notes. I was redoing my notes this morning. But chapter 1, verse 9, it says, what made it holy? But if, this is Nehemiah speaking, but if you return to me and keep my commandments, or this is God speaking to Nehemiah, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. What made it a holy city is it's a place where God dwelt among his people. In chapter 12, the city is rededicated by the people. And there's a recollection of faithfulness. The wall is dedicated. There's purification. I'll skip over a lengthy quote from Pastor Donnelly. And then in chapters 13, it's like, wait a minute, what's the end here? Well, chapter 13, it just comes back to basically say, here are the ways that you need to show forth that the Reformation is thorough. The temple is cleansed. The tithe is collected. There's prayer offered in verse 14. The Sabbath was reinforced. The people were reformed. Future generations are at stake, verse 24 of chapter 13. Severe measures were needed. And then there's a summary given in verses 29 to 31. Two prayers included in that. Pastor Donnelly, a simple quote from him here. John White calls the repeated prayers, verses 14, 22, and 31, pain-soaked cries from a lonely man. Nehemiah seems weary, discouraged, uncertain about the lasting effects of these latest reforms. So what does he do? He's on his knees, crying to God. Well, some things that we can learn in the 1 minute that I have left. The distinctiveness of God's people. The books of Nehemiah and Ezra, one of the things it highlights for us is how God's people are to be distinctive individuals, distinct from the world. The way the King James, the old authorized version, used to talk about the people of God, they are a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean we're just odd. It means we are set apart. We are his special company of God's people. And we should be distinctive. And what should make us different is that we obey God's commandments, and we trust in this God, shown in the fact that we gather and delight in worshiping, hearing his word, offering up prayers in various circumstances. We are to be separate from the world. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having these promises, therefore, let us, beloved, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So may God help us to be distinctive. Second thing, there's just wonderful examples here of true leadership. You want some good examples of how to be a godly leader in your home, how to be a godly leader at work, how to be a godly leader among God's people. Look at Ezra. Look at Nehemiah. You know what's neat about Ezra and Nehemiah? They didn't do a single miracle. Right? They weren't their repositories of divine revelation that they imparted to people. Well, they got divine revelation, but they got it from the book. And so they're so much like us. Sometimes we can look at a Moses and go, he had so much power and did miracles. Well, you know, we don't have to do miracles in order to be godly leaders. We need to be people who are concerned about other people, concerned for the honor of God, constantly on our knees in prayer, participating in the work, living as an example before the people of God. Just to name a few of the things that you can see in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were God-fearing, holy, diligent, prayerful, biblical men. Ezra 7:10 is the text you really want to go back to. He studied the word, obeyed the word, and then taught the word. Participation and cooperation. There's a whole lot to be spoken of here. Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Nehemiah from his messages is, hand me another brick. Right? Everybody putting in a brick. Everybody getting involved. Don't be like those nobles. Be those who participate. Participate in the work. Participate in guarding the guarding of the work. Participate in guarding the reputation of this place. Regarding the reputation of those who are leaders in this place. And then participate in prayer. You reap the benefits of all your brothers and sisters who make a point to regularly come and pray for you, the church's ministry, and God's glory in this place. That's Mark Dever commenting on Nehemiah. He says, you're sitting here and you're reaping all the benefits of your brethren praying. Why aren't you with them? And then living in this world, expect opposition. Expect opposition. The world is not our home. We're passing through. This world is against us. The prince of the power of the air is still very much, though on a chain, still active and seeking to dissuade by God's people and cause them to fear. Expect it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. John 15:20. And 2 Timothy 3:12. And then stand firm against it. Ephesians 6:10 and following. And then expect God to fight for you. Victory is secured. He's already defeated the enemy, and he will bring it to completion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, receive our thanks for this wonderful book of Nehemiah. Use Nehemiah's example. Use this history that we've read and considered to help us to fight the good fight of faith, to labor together in peace and in unity for the glory of your name. And now, Lord, help us even in our break to make the most of this, that we would continue to know your smile upon us and prepare ourselves to worship you together in the company of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.